Let us pray. I'm always eternal and everlasting, Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. We know that we do not always do what we're supposed to do. We do not always worship you the way we should. We do not always praise you the way we should. Nonetheless, you're a faithful God. You continue to be so merciful to each and every one of us. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and let us hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now, in our last study, we indicated that the overall theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, is concerned not with the entire history of Israel before the Lord sent them into exile, but with the specific experiences of the Israelites of the Exodus generation under the leadership of Moses. Furthermore, we stated that the experiences of the Israelites given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, can be understood as consisting of blessings and judgment. However, we indicated that our present section of study, that is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, is concerned with Israel's shared blessings under the leadership of Moses. Consequently, we stated that the message of this section, we believe, the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you, is that you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessings through Jesus Christ. Again, the message, you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessings through Jesus Christ. Now, we stated also that we will expand on this message by focusing on three blessings a believer should enjoy in this life through Jesus Christ. Now, these three blessings we're going to consider sum up the totality of God's goodness to us on this planet. In other words, the blessings we're to consider are comprehensive. That if we receive them all three, although we're only going to begin with one today, but if we receive all of them, we need nothing more in this life. Once you do that. Now, so they are the ultimate blessings that a believer can enjoy on this planet. So if a believer enjoys these blessings through Christ on this planet, that certainly will indicate that such a believer will be eternally rewarded. Now, we indicated that ignorance will keep a believer from enjoying God's blessings on this planet. So we spent some time considering the doctrine of ignorance last week. Now, we considered the doctrine of ignorance because of the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 that reads, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. Now, literally, the Greek reads, not I wish you to be ignorant, brothers. Now, recall, we stated in our last study that the greatest threat that any believer, or any human being for that matter, faces regarding enjoyment of blessings of God on this planet and beyond is ignorance. And so we spend time to show how deadly ignorance is. So it is not surprising that the apostle, using a strong negative in the Greek that is used as an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact. Hence, the apostle asserts strongly what he did not desire or want the Corinthians and so all believers. Now, the word want, used in the sentence, I do not want, is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to take pleasure or to delight in something, as Apostle Paul used it to describe those involved in false humility and worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It is Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, do not let anyone who delights in false humility, here a Greek word is translated delight, who delights in Greek in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, that notwithstanding the meaning of delight, the Greek verb is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, in the sense of to desire. That is, of course, to want something strongly. So the thing apostle wants strongly is for Corinthians, and so all believers really, to know something, although he expressed his desire negatively. Now, this is probably to emphasize his concern about the danger of ignorance in the spiritual life. Anyway, the apostle states, I do not want you to be ignorant. The expression to be ignorant is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to fail to understand. That is, not to understand, as it is used to describe the inability of the disciples to comprehend what the Lord Jesus said to them about his betrayal into the hands of men, as we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 45. It reads, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask me about it. Now here, did not understand is the same Greek word translated to be ignorant. Now the Greek word may mean to be unaware, as the word is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 reads, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now the Greek word may mean to be uninformed, to be uninformed, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. It is, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Now in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, the sense of the Greek word is that of to be lacking in knowledge about something. That is, to be uninformed about something. Now this is one of those reasons last week when I say it's not, you know, you shouldn't be ashamed that you don't know something. Not to admit it, because unless you are informed, as I said, we're all born ignorant. But if you remain that way, that's why you may have problem, if you're not doing anything to get some information so that you don't become uninformed about whatever it is. Now, Apostle Paul, though, does not want the Corinthians to be uninformed about something that will affect their spiritual progress. That's why he was concerned. Now, as we have indicated, although the apostle used the negative statement, I do not want you to be ignorant, what he meant is that there is something he wants them to know. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant means there's something I want you to know. So, Apostle Paul was concerned not with every human being in Corinth, but with those who are believers in Christ, regardless of whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Therefore, he addressed those who were his concern with the word brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant, then he said, brothers. Now, the word brothers is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in a sense of a male person from the same mother as the referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle to reference those from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5. It is, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Here referring to the brothers of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Now the Greek word may mean a neighbor, as that's really the sense of the Greek word in Jesus' teaching regarding forgiveness of sins of the one who wrongs us. Although our English versions use the word brothers to translate the Greek word in Luke chapter 17 verse 3. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 verse 3 reads, so watch yourselves, If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now here, brother is not just referring to brother one related to you per se. Really, in this particular context, it means if you are neighbor. So the word brother here really means neighbor. Now the Greek word may refer to a fellow countryman or compatriot, as Apostle Peter used the word to describe the onlookers after he healed a crippled man, as stated in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He reads, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." It's not in the sense of one born with the same mother, but it's here it means, I know my fellow countrymen or compatriots, my fellow countrymen. Now, the Greek word translated brothers in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 may also be used to describe one who has the same beliefs with the one that used the word. Irrespective of gender, that is, the word refers to a fellow believer. So, even if somebody, you're a lady and somebody says, "Oh, my brother," and you say, "What? I'm not a man." Yeah, it can mean fellow believer. It doesn't mean you're talking about gender. It's just a word that can be used to refer to fellow believer. So it is in this sense then of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to the same Christian community, that is a fellow believer, that Apostle Paul used the word to describe Timothy, who was a Gentile, to the Thessalonians. Because although his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, making him a Greek. But he described him as brother in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Now it is this same sense of those who belong to the same family of God, regardless of gender, and so with the same beliefs, that is again a fellow believer, that the apostle used the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. So when he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers," he means male and female believers in that congregation in Corinth. Now, we, of course, indicated that the apostle, in using the word brothers, is concerned with believers in the local church in Corinth, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. We already know from our study at the beginning of the introduction that the church in Corinth consists of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now, so, we are saying here that he used the word brothers to refer to believers in Corinth, regardless of whether they were Jewish or Gentiles. Now, this assertion that I've just said, made, seemed to be challenged by what the apostle stated he wanted the Corinthians to know in the next clause of the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Remember, I said, brothers refers to Jews and Gentiles in the local church. Now that seems to be challenged by what, look at what he says next. He said, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. So specifically, the problem is our fathers gave the impression that the apostle was concerned with Jewish members of the local church in Corinth, as some people have actually interpreted it to me. Because see, the one speaking, a Jew, and there are Jews in that congregation. So when we say our forefathers, some say, well, it's referring to Jews only. But that's not the issue. That's not true. Now what I'm saying is, it could not be true, since the apostle used the word brothers to refer to all believers in Corinth, regardless of the ethnicity, as we may gather from the beginning of the apostle's consideration of the problems in the local church in Corinth, beginning with the problem of partisanship. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What I'm trying to show is, he uses the brother to describe male, female, Jews, Gentiles in the local church in Corinth. Here it reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you, see, when he said all of you, he didn't mean male only, all of you male, female believers, Jews, Gentiles, all of you agree with one another, so there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, after this usage of brothers to introduce those he was concerned about as being involved in division, he continued to use the word whenever he wanted to convey an important truth to the local church in Corinth, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It reads, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. So the apostle did not differentiate between Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Corinth when he addressed the Corinthians regarding his application of truth to himself for their benefit. Furthermore, the apostle later in the epistle conveyed the sense that when he thinks of believers in Corinth, he considered them to be in one body of Christ, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. It is, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and although all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Hence the apostle could not have used the word brothers in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 in a way That is a reference only to the Jews or Jewish believers in Corinth, the local church in Corinth. The apostle, see, did not function as many of us Christians do today when we cannot get away from the thinking of our fellow believers as different from us based on human distinctions. He did not do that way. He didn't function that way. His mind didn't work that way. That's what I'm saying. He didn't think, he couldn't have been thinking, oh, Jews and Gentiles. He didn't think that way. Because the Holy Spirit had worked in him in a way that he didn't think that way. Now we can see this, what I'm arguing that he didn't think that way. We can see it in the way he kept referring to Gentile believers as brothers. Remember in mind, he was Jewish. But he constantly referred to Gentile believers as brothers. He referred to Titus as his brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. What I'm saying is, there are things that we have to train our mind to do. And it doesn't come automatic. It's something that one has to train under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He has trained himself that when he saw a fellow believer, he didn't think about Jew or Gentile. And that's what we all believers need to do, to think, train our mind in that way, so that when we see a fellow believer, all we think about is believer or brother or sister in Christ. So here is what we read, him describing Titus. He says, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. Now, who do we call him? Titus, my brother. See, he was disturbed. He didn't see him. And he said, I was disturbed because of my brother. Now, again, think about it. Paul was Jewish. Titus, a Gentile. And we know from history and everything from the scripture that a Jew will not dare think of a Gentile as a brother. That's not going to happen. Because they despise Gentiles. So for him to constantly talk about Gentiles as brothers tells us that we all have to condition our mind that way. And when you see a fellow believer, you only think about that believer as your brother or sister, nothing else. Now I know it's not an easy thing because of the society and the world with which we live, but the apostle did it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So why can you and I do that? Now look at what he said, so we know that Titus was a Gentile. So this we know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Galatians and hold on to Galatians because I'll pick up actually two more passages in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, look, verse 3 reads, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Now that case he wasn't a Jew, because the hallmark of being a Jew is being circumcised. So who was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. That's another way of saying he was a Gentile. So the Apostle Paul then, consistently, and that's the point I'm trying to drive home, is that he consistently thought of all believers in a local church as those who belong to the family of God in Christ. And so, he addressed Gentile believers consistently as his brothers. He described the Galatians as his brothers in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 11. He reads Galatians 1 verse 11 reads, I want you to know, brothers, he wrote to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. Now, it is to these Corinthians, the apostle taught clearly, there is no distinction in the family of God in Christ. None whatsoever. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice, everything he mentioned here, are things that if you're a believer, doesn't really change. Once you're saved, it doesn't change. In other words, if you're a Jew, when you were saved, or a Gentile, you remain a Jew, you remain a Gentile. That didn't change. So, if you were slave or free, or less by God's grace, at that point, a slave remained a slave, and a free man remained a free man. Definitely, if you're a male and you got saved, you didn't become a female. Forget about the nonsense that we hear today. Male, not female. Those are states God created you in. They remain the same. And that is to say, God created you a male, you're a male. Created you a female, you're a female. You got saved, I didn't change that. You remain the same. Now, so what he's saying is, in terms of your status before God, you're no longer male or female, you're no longer Greek or Jew, or you're no longer slave or free. In terms of your status with God. Now, the way the world views you, they still view you the same way. But what he's trying to say is, in Christ. In other words, if you're a Greek or a Jew, the world will still see you that way. But in Christ, he said, don't do that. Because that's what he's trying to convey to them. So the fact that whatever you were before you got saved, it didn't change. Physically, but because you are now in Christ, you should think differently. And you should see all other believers differently. Consequently then, there could not have been any bifurcation in the mind of the apostle when he used the word brothers. No ambiguity when he used that word brothers to address believers in Corinth. I am saying that the apostle did not use that word in a way to differentiate one group of believers from the others in the local church in Corinth. Now, we're arguing through this because of what we're going to be dealing with. Because unless you understand my argument, you probably will also miss the point of the apostle Paul, and you go with those who say, oh yeah, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So anyway, we are certain the apostle did not intend to distinguish between Jewish and Gentile believers in the local church in Corinth when he used the phrase of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 when he says, our forefathers. See, that's the whole thing. If you talk from the human perspective, and he said, our forefathers, well, you have to say, he's talking about fellow Jews. Because they are the people that share the same genetic makeup with him. But what I'm explaining to you is that's not what he meant. And that's why we're going through all this detail to understand brother. And now I'm going to shift in a minute here and begin to focus on that word father to help us understand what the apostle was concerned. See, if you read this, our forefathers, although on a surface reading, that seems to be what the apostle meant. He's talking about fellow Jews. However, the very words forefathers he used enable us to recognize that he was concerned with all believers in Corinth, not only Jewish believers, as we will demonstrate by considering the Greek word used. In other words, again, from a human perspective or on a surface reading, for a Jew to be saying, our forefathers, you will think he's talking about fellow Jews. Because there are those who share the same forefather genetically with him. But we're going to say, no, that's not what he's talking about. So the word forefathers is translated from a Greek word that may mean the male parent as immediate biological ancestor, that is really a father, as the word is used to describe Joseph's relationship to Jacob in Acts chapter 7 verse 14. Acts chapter 7 verse 14. It reads, after this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Now the Greek word, pater, may also mean forefather, ancestor, progenitor. That is, one from whom one is descended. And generally, at least several generations removed, as the word is used to describe Israel's forefathers, with whom the Lord made a covenant when they came out of Egypt, as described in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 8 verse 9. It is Hebrews chapter 8 verse 9 reads, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Here clearly forefathers refers to Israel's ancestors. When he says these are the ones that came out of Egypt. So clearly the word here means forefathers in the sense of one who is descended from a person after so many generations. Now the Greek word also may be used for revered, diseased person. Someone revered but is already dead. with whom one shares beliefs or traditions. Hence means for means simply means fathers or sometimes ancestors. Thus the word is used for generation or generations of diseased Christians in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 4. Second Peter. Now remember, I'm saying that the Greek word pater can also refer to revered deceased person with whom one shares beliefs or traditions. So here it reads, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died. Now here, fathers refers to believers who have died, because see, Christ promised he's coming back. And these people who are mocking say, since he said that, where is he? Our fathers have died. Those fathers will be Jews and Gentiles, or but all Christians who have died. He said, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now the word is used for famous men of faith of the Old Testament time who are considered ancestors, even to Gentile Christians, as Abraham is considered father to Gentile believers in Romans chapter 4 verse 11. Romans Romans chapter 4 verse 11. It is, and he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he, that's Abraham, again, is the father of all who believe. Now think about for a moment. You, unless you're of a Jewish descent, you're not genetically related to Abraham. However, he says here, all those who are believers, he is their father. He's their father. So that's what he says. So then, he is the father of all who believe. They have not been circumcised. Now those who believe have not been circumcised, that's a description of Gentiles. So he's saying here, Abraham is a father of Gentiles. Only because they have believed. So if you're a believer in Christ, Abraham is your forefather. Now he goes on, he says, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So then, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, the Greek word then is used in the sense with the meaning ancestor or father, so that although it could be biologically applied to the Jews in Corinthian church, it could, but it is used here to refer to Israel as a group of religious heroes of the Old Testament time, that there's a sense they are, in a sense, ancestors to Gentile Christians. Thus then, when the apostle, when he used the word forefathers in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, he thought of believers as being included as Abraham's descendants through faith in Christ. So when he said, our forefathers, he's thinking now of all believers who were included in Abraham. That's the way he used it. He wasn't thinking about Jew or Gentile. So he's thinking about those who are of faith in Christ that are now known as descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ. So the point then is that when the apostle used the word that we're considering, he meant them to include both Jews and Gentiles in the church of Christ as those who share in the spiritual heritage of Israel. There is a spiritual heritage by promise from God to the Jews, to Israel, really to Israel. And so, when a person believes in Christ today, he's incorporated into that blessing. That's what we have here. In any case, the apostle, having stated his desire for all believers in Corinth regarding knowing some truths that should help them in their spiritual race or in their spiritual progress, began with stating the three blessings that sum up the totality of God's goodness to us that are derived from God's goodness shown to Israel under Moses' leadership. Now, I know some of you are kind of curious about what these blessings are. You already know them. I'm just going to bring them in focus. But you never probably didn't think of them in that way, but that's what we're going to do. We're going from this passage, start pulling those blessings, those three blessings, and put them in focus. It's not something new. So, all I'm saying is, he wants you, the apostle here, wants you to know about this spiritual blessing derived from this passage that Israel enjoyed under the leadership of Moses. So then, the first blessing of the what I call the ultimate blessing, again, it's something you already know. I'm just going to bring it to a focus. The first blessing is the enjoyment of God's presence that is manifested in form of protection and guidance. Again, that the first blessing of the three ultimate blessings that if you have on this planet, you will be assured you will be eternally rewarded somewhere. And I'm saying the very first one. Oh, of course, you have to have all three. It's not just one, but all three. The first one, again, is the enjoyment of God's presence that is manifested in form of protection and guidance. So the key words there are presence, protection, and guidance. Those are the three key words in the first blessing. Now, it is this blessing that is really conveyed in the clause of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Look at that. Go back to where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Look at what it says. That our forefathers were all under the cloud. You read and say, where in the world do we see those three keywords? I don't see the word presence here. No. Protection. No guidance. I don't see it. But that's what we're going to try to develop to show you. Yes, that's what this clause is all about. Now see, the word where really is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek word that here means to be. However, the Greek used the imperfect tense to convey that in the past, during the Exodus, Israel kept on being under the cloud. They kept on. In other words, it was not an experience that happened once, but one that continued at the time of Exodus. So the use of the imperfect tense in the Greek does not tell us when Israel ceased being under the cloud, but lets us recognizing what happened in the past. He never told us that they stopped being under the cloud. It doesn't mean they didn't in a physical sense, but in another way, they did not. But here, there's a reason the Holy Spirit used the imperfect tense through the apostle to describe something going on without telling when it ends. So there's a reason. Now, we didn't have the kind of information like we have regarding the manna that the Lord provided Israel. When, we're told clearly, it came to an end. As we can tell from Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. Joshua chapter 5 verse 12 is where we get a statement that tells us here the manna got stopped, but we never read of the cloud stopping. Anyway, here it reads, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. So my argument is that simple word when it says, we are all under. That simple word, where, is very important. It tells us something kept happening, but never tells us when it ended. And that's the reason for it. It's because of this blessing that is still available to all believers today. Thus, really, it is probably then the case that the Holy Spirit wants us to keep imagining how Israel kept being under the cloud. So, we can think of whatever that implies as something that God continues to do for believers in Christ. See what I'm trying to say is these things are important. I mean, the simple word where, at least in English, but in the Greek, we realize it's an imperfect tense. There's a reason for that. And that's what I'm trying to focus your attention to, is that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to recognize that this blessing, the cloud that Israel could be under, we're never told they stopped being under the cloud. Because there is implication that never really stopped in a sense, though physically they didn't see the cloud to guide them, so to say. But the real thing behind it never changed. So we are to understand that God continues to do for believers in Christ what he did for Israel, which we say though is the blessing of his presence manifested in the form of protection and guidance. That's why we have the imperfect tense. We're under the cloud. He never said they stopped being under the cloud, they were under. That's something going on in the past. That's what an imperfect tense means in the Greek. Now the protection and the guidance conveyed in our clause that our forefathers were all under the cloud. Now you read that, and my argument here, what I'm expounding, is that yes, that is a statement of blessing. The blessing of Israel in form of God's presence manifested in his protection and his guidance, which is what I'm arguing. If you have that, it's one of the great blessings of this planet. Anyway, the key word phrase is under the cloud. Now, to understand our point, that this phrase, under the cloud, conveys the concept of protection and guidance, let us then briefly consider the word cloud as it is used in the scripture. The first mention of cloud in the Old Testament scripture is after the flood judgment, when God established a new relationship with humanity through Noah, symbolized by a rainbow in the clouds, as we read in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. It is, "And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is the first time we find the word clouds in the Old Testament scripture. Now clouds, though, are used sparingly in a meteorological context in the scripture. Now, it is used in this way to indicate impending rain following the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 44. First Kings chapter 18, verse 44. And put your marker in First Kings. I'll go to one passage and come back to it. I mean to Kings anyway. It is, "The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." So the cloud here signifies rain. Now this aside, the dominant use or the predominant use of clouds in the Bible is figuratively. Now clouds are used as symbol of transitiousness or something that is transitory, something that's not permanent, something that can vanish. So clouds are used as a symbol of transitoriness, as we read in Job chapter 7, verse 9. Something that's here today, gone tomorrow, not permanent. Job chapter 7 verse 9 reads, "As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return." Now the vanishing of cloud implies that the cloud is no longer visible. Thus the point of the comparison here is that when a person dies, he does not come back again to the earth. Clouds again are also used figuratively to convey God's glory, as in the day of Solomon's dedication of the temple, where the glory of God is portrayed in terms of cloud filling the temple, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. First Kings. First Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It reads, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, it's not only that the temple was filled with the cloud and so conveyed God's glory, but it also signifies the presence of God. Now, we say this because the glory of the Lord in the context here refers to the bright light that signifies the presence of the Lord. Of course, we should recognize that in some other context, the glory of the Lord may refer to his attributes, as in Psalms 104, verse 31. Psalms 104, verse 31. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after break, we'll look at it.